And so we are excited to be in week 6 of our series, at least I am, of 1 John, and we just have one more week. So next week we have Christmas in July. We're going to do our kind of our own thing, and then we'll come back for one more week in the, I know we need to get church fans. That's what I'm going to invest in next. Merch. Yeah, we'll sell them. We'll sell ice water and lemonade. But we'll be, we have Christmas in July next week. We'll be back the following week to finish up this 1 John series. And I hope it's been helpful. It's not a book that many people read and go through regularly. But if I could encourage you one more time, if you have about 20, 25 minutes to sit down and read through 1 John as a whole text. Again, it's written to be more of a sermon, a message to share with this church in Ephesus. And John is really trying to hammer home these points that we've kind of been hitting over and over again. You know, navigating this life as they should in this fallen, broken world, this place where things are not as they should be, but we also have access to eternal life, this overlap of eternal life over our current time through the person of Jesus. He says, eternal life is here, that I've seen him, I've heard him, I've put my hands on him. And that we have this access. And so, like we said last week, John is using this, and there's probably a better way to explain it, but there's just kind of this spiral, but he's using this creative redundancy or amplification of these points to focus on love, that God is love. He uses that quite a bit at the beginning. Then God is light. He switches about halfway through that God is light and kind of talks through those pieces, and truth, that God is truth. Last week we looked at the difference between knowledge and knowing, and how we sometimes get stuck in the work of gaining knowledge and attempt to do better, right? To try harder, and yet it's knowing God and His Son that that we're transformed. And so we can do and be what we never could on our own through the work of Jesus. And just the idea, you know, we've lifted this up a couple times, just the idea of loving our neighbor is a daunting task. I mean, have you met people, right? Loving our neighbor is a difficult thing. And so I saw this Facebook post that I thought was pretty funny. And so maybe you've seen this, but it's Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy goes, well, who's my neighbor? And he goes, it's whoever you were hoping I wouldn't say, right? It's that person that you're like, oh, please don't say Steve. Please don't say Paul. Please don't say Chris. Please don't say Lou. You know, that's like, oh, okay. Who's the neighbor that you're like, ooh, man, Jesus, just don't say I have to love them, right? And I know as I meet people and have this encounter where they're difficult to love, I have to remember that I also am difficult to love. And so it's just a good reminder that there are things that we can't do on our own, but we can do with Jesus working through us. And so we kind of mentioned a few weeks ago that that chapter out of 1 Corinthians that we read at weddings, you know, love is patient, love is kind, all those different things. It's good for us to think God is love. And so instead of saying Lou is patient, Lou is kind, we can say wholeheartedly that Jesus is patient, that Jesus is kind. And Jesus working through my life allows me to show that kind of patience and kindness and love to those around me. Because my knee-jerk reaction is to always think, ooh, okay, where's the line on who I have to neighbor with, right? What's the boundary? And so so today we're picking up where we left off in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, and we're going to go through 5, 8. And so so we're looking at these verses here, and so let me read these to you. Again, John is picking up on this is kind of these statements, and he says this. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God. To keep this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes this world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water alone, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this testimony, for this witness that John shares with us. And so, God, as we gather this morning, as we seek your wisdom, as we seek to be people who love our neighbors well, as we seek to be those that you use in this kingdom, God, help us to step aside for people to see your love, your light, your truth through us. Help us to put away egos and pride. Help us to put away brokenness and hurt, and be a lens for this kingdom work. We thank you that you invite us into such a rich inheritance. And so, God, as we gather, give us wisdom. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And we give thanks forever and ever in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. And so it's just a good reminder. I feel like John has given me the free pass to be redundant. And so it's a good reminder for all of us that a counterfeit gospel produces a counterfeit person. And this is what John's really getting at. He's talking about there's something that's pulling people off track. There's a distraction. There's a deception. We find out later on in John 2 and 3 kind of some of those pieces. But leaders have walked away from the true gospel, and they're pulling people into different directions. They're trying to pull people away from the true church. And so we have to remember that even just a little degree off of what the truth is puts us in a bad place down the road. And so a counterfeit gospel produces a counterfeit person. And so John's all about the true gospel. And so he says, God is light, God is love. And so I want you to say this with me, and this is important for all of us. This should be freeing. So let's say it together. I am not light. I am not love. God is. God is light. God is love. We can muster all the light and love we can, but it won't do very much in this world. We can be as kind as possible. We can try really hard to be as loving as possible. We can try and be just a ray of sunshine, but it's not very much compared to what God is, the light and love that God brings. And we're the lens and the instrument, but God is the source. And so many times in religion, and this is John's day and our day, and probably every time people gather around this idea of religion, is that sometimes it morphs. This is what Jesus walked into, where religion is more being told to try harder, to do better, to live our life behaving and just sort of waiting for eternal life. That I just have to sort of like do what I need to do, gut it out, you know, grit my teeth, and eventually I'll be in heaven and we'll be good, right? But John says this is very personal. And this is powerful. What I'm telling you, John says I've seen it. He says, eternal life is here. He says, my hands have touched it. My eyes have seen it. My ears have heard it. And he's asking us not just for those hearing in the church in Ephesus that he's writing to, But he's asking all of us, those who follow, those that know the stories, to remember that John stood before the crowds of thousands and was told to feed them with little more than a few fish and pieces of bread. John was there. John saw it. And he wants us to remember that that he could do it only through God filling those baskets. There was no way for him to complete this task, but yet as he went about the crowds, those baskets never emptied. That it wasn't him, it was God working in this mysterious way, this great mystery of who God is and the goodness he brings into the world. He says, I want you to remember that. He says, I sat on a hill, and he goes, I watched Creator speak to creation in the Sermon on the Mount with words that spoke to the core of every man and woman and child that heard it, not only then, but those that have read it since. He says, I was on the boat when eternal life stood up and calmed the storm. He says, we can't do it on our own. But he says, there is a power that can on our behalf. And this is what John is pointing back to, and he's letting us know that simply following his example won't get it done. That just sort of mimicking Jesus is not the answer to get things done, to do this this work of being light and love, of loving our neighbor, of caring for those around us, of loving those as Christ loved us. We can't just sort of fake our way into that. He says he needs to do that through us, that we're the lens of this. And in the span of time from this message to the little church in Ephesus to our world today, many things have changed. The world has changed in pretty drastic ways. But we're not so different as people created in the image of God. And most Christians think of Jesus as a helper outside them. So maybe you've had this experience where something's gone wrong in your life and you think, I really need Jesus right now. And so you kind of reach out that this helper, this external thing, when we need it, Jesus is sort of on standby. And when things come up, you say, God, I need you. Jesus, are you there? But that's not what Jesus offers us. And there's a seminary president. He just retired. They switched over at Asbury. But Tim Tennant, he writes quite a bit. But he says this, and I think it's pretty powerful. He says, Jesus ascended from here to there in heaven so he could go from there to everywhere. That he ascended from here to there so he could go from there to everywhere. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We talk about this idea that for a very long time in the history of the church and God's people, God's presence was separated from the people, that there was a process or there was a group that was allowed to have this kind of interaction. But Jesus' death and resurrection tears that that divider open, and the Holy Spirit is unleashed into the world, which allows the ascended Jesus to go from there to everywhere. That it's not just, he's pops in from places here to there, that he shows up when he's needed, but he is, we acknowledge it or not, the Holy Spirit. He is with us all the time. He is a part of our daily life, whether we acknowledge it or not. And this is what Scripture offers us. But if you were to ask people, where is Jesus right now? A common answer would be in heaven. If you just went and asked people, they'd say, he's in heaven, he's waiting, he's preparing a place for me, or he's with those in need. We think that a lot. Like, we see these horrible things that happen in our world, and we think that's where Jesus is, that's where he's working the most. You know, he's over there somewhere. And we miss that Scripture offers to us that he's here, and he's everywhere as the ascended Jesus because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And John tells us it's the water and the Spirit and the blood that witnesses to this picture of eternal life here and now. And it's this powerful offer that sometimes we miss. We think, I'm just going to, when I need Jesus, he'll be there. He's kind of ready and waiting. And we miss the fact that he is everywhere, that he's in our daily lives, that he's in our every encounter, that he can work through even the most mundane things in our life, not just when we need him the most. And I've been sharing this, and again, this is another book I'd recommend, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers, Ozzy. He's a great writer. And so it's a book you can read over and over again. They're just tied to days, calendar days. And so this is an entry from May 27th. They're real short. But it's called this, A Life That Lives. Doesn't that sound good? A Life That Lives. I want one of those. And it's based out of Luke chapter 24, verse 49. It says, and this is so some older language, but it says, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with the power from on high." And basically saying, stay in the city, this is the instruction, until you've been given the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says this. He says, the disciples had to tarry until the day of Pentecost, not for their own preparation only. They had to wait until the Lord was glorified historically. As soon as he was glorified, what happened? He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth his this, which ye now see and hear. And there's this little parenthesis, if in some translations it says, for the Holy Ghost had not been given, because that Jesus had not yet been glorified. And what he says is, that does not apply to us, that in our world, the Holy Ghost has been given. The Lord is glorified. The waiting depends not on God's providence, but our own fitness. He says the Holy Spirit influences and influence and power are at work before Pentecost, but he was not there, that Jesus was not ascended into heaven. It says, immediately our Lord was glorified in ascension. The Holy Spirit came into this world, and he has been here ever since. We have to receive the revelation that he is here. The reception of the Holy Spirit is the maintained attitude of a believer. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive quickening of life from the ascended Lord. This is not the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which changes men, but the power of the ascended Christ coming into men's lives by the Holy Ghost that changes them. We too often divorce what the New Testament never divorces. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is not an experience apart from Jesus Christ. It is the evidence of the ascended Christ. The baptism of the Holy Ghost does not make you think of time or eternity. It is one amazing, glorious now. This is the eternal, that they might know thee. Begin to know him and finish never. It's this picture of remembering that we have this access now, that we don't have to wait as the early disciples waited, that it's through the ascended Christ in heaven that we have a life that lives, that eternal life is available to each and every one of us. And it's this picture of a life that's been fitted for its purpose, that through Jesus, we can live more and more into our created purpose, a life that abides in God. And we use this word sometimes, abides, but it's something that we have to learn because it doesn't make sense in our world. And abiding is remaining close to Jesus, remaining close to God, that like John is telling us, that it's close, it's personal, it's a relationship, that it's a living in God's presence, relying on him for peace and stability in every moment. It's obeying his word, which means we need to know what his word is. And John's calling us back to the true gospel. He's saying, come back to this true gospel, this one that gives power and authority, that allows you to do things that you are not able to do. It offers a cure for sickness that you had no cure for. It says, when you obey and trust, you bear fruit through what God is doing. Things that you can never do on your own. And maybe you are familiar with these verses, but John 15 is one of these powerful things that Jesus says, verse 1 through 17. And he's speaking, he says, I am the true vine, and the Father is the gardener. He says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, they're thrown into the fire and burned. But if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, shown yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one other than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know the master's business. Instead, I have called you friend, for everything that I have learned from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. And so we have to remember that John is, he's pulling from pieces in his earlier writings in the Gospel of John, that he's calling us back to this picture of what it means for us to remain, to abide in Jesus. And it's sort of this this barometer. I know we don't really have these. They're kind of digital now, but maybe you've been kind of an older town and you've seen maybe like a barometer that's hanging up that talks about this barometric pressure, you know, follows weather, that kind of thing. But John's lifting up kind of this barometer to show in our lives to recognize if we're hitting or missing the mark. Again, he's hammering home that God is love, God is light, God is truth. We are not. We're not the source. But as we lean in, as we trust and obey, as we do the things that God calls us to do and let him work through us, we begin to be light. We begin to be love. We begin to show God's truth, that we become another one of these witnesses with the Spirit and the water and the blood of showing. And it's no coincidence that when we look at things like a barometer, there are some things on the gauge that are good, and there's some things on the gauge that are bad. Now, I don't know exactly how to read this one here, but I imagine dead center is probably pretty good, right? You don't want it far to the right, far to the left. But John's lifting up this barometer, and he's saying, your conscience and your emotions are not the guide. That as we get angry, as we get frustrated, as we get kind of infatuated with things around us, we tend to make poor decisions. He says our emotions are not our guide. This that we can't outthink or outsmart. We can't figure out God in a way that we can be like a step ahead. Our conscience, our emotions, our intelligence are not the guide. It says, look to our relationships as the barometer. How are we treating those around us? How do we love our neighbor? How do we care for those in need? And again, it's this slippery slope that Jesus steps into and speaks against this idea of religion being this really difficult mark that we kind of set up. You know, religion says, go out, do good, and love others. But we have to know, that we're not good. We can't love others on our own, right? We're not a good person or a bad person. We're a loved person because of Jesus. And so we have to do these things in a way that it's God working through our lives. And maybe these, I have a couple kind of rapid-fire quotes here about religion that maybe you can relate to. This idea of this mark that we're told to try harder, to do better, to be a different person, to behave, and how frustrating it becomes. The first one's from Dallas Willard in The Divine Conspiracy. He says, the gospel is not a system for sin accounting and guilt removal. It's about entering into a life with God now. That a lot of times we create this sort of balance sheet. We go, well, I'm not as bad as the person next to me. Or, I'm better today than I was yesterday, and so my account looks pretty good, right? I'm in the green. I'm in the black. I'm in the red today. I need to kind of do a couple good deeds, right? It's not the sin accounting or guilt removal. It's about entering into life with God right now. And this is the invitation. Matt Chandler says this: we get people to respond to an altar call, and then when life doesn't change, we hit them again with more guilt. And the gospel becomes a loop of try harder. Maybe you've experienced this. It's like, man, I became a Christian, And, you know, they told me my life would change and I would be a better person, and yet it's more frustrating. And maybe I did it wrong, right? Maybe in the denominational world, some people go, well, maybe your baptism didn't count. Or maybe you prayed to the wrong God or something like that, right? We make up these excuses and say, well, you did something wrong. You need to try harder. You need to do better. Because obviously, the people called by God, as soon as they become a Christian, their life changes and they're wonderful people, right? And that's sort of the message that we give people. But that becomes a loop of try harder. Alan Hirsch, who I love, he's a missional voice in the world. He says, rather than becoming radical disciples, many settle for a cycle of failure, repentance, and low-grade guilt. We've lost sight of the bold call to follow Christ with our whole lives. And so we end up in this cycle, this pattern, this getting pulled off and feeling like, ooh, I messed up there. I'm going to carry this guilt for a little bit, and it will remind me to do better next time. But we lose sight of this call in his book, Re-Jesus. This last one hits pretty close to home. This is John Wesley. John, he didn't pull any punches. He's talking about a group that gathers. He said they had the form of godliness, but not the power. They were diligent in religious duties, yet strangers to real inward transformation. And he wrote this sermon called Almost Christian, right? That's kind of that's a pretty wicked burn. You're like, oh, so close, almost Christian, right? You get wrapped up in the religious duties, and you miss out on the real transformation in life. And this is what Jesus comes into in the religious group that is so against what he's trying to offer, that they keep lifting things up. You got to do this. You got to try harder. You got to do this ritual or this rite. You got to be cleansed in this way, and it becomes a focus on the duties, right? The religious duties. Do these things over and over again, and eventually something will work. And if it doesn't work, then there's something wrong with you. You should feel guilty and maybe do more duties, more sacrifices, more things like that. But we miss out on that inward transformation. And we have to remember, again, he says it in the Gospel of John. He says, we loved because he first loved us. Whoever claims to be loved yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they haven't seen. And he has given this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brothers and sisters. That when we get kind of wrapped up in this idea of a guilt cycle or going through these rituals, we begin to think that we're the ones that have to love God first. That we got to kind of muster up. That we have to be love. We have to be light. And then once we kind of kickstart that, God starts to love us back, right? But it says we love because God first loved us. That we didn't have anything to offer. He gave us this love and light and truth, and so it's in response. And this is how we overcome the world. This is how we win in the kingdom. This is what John is telling us. We don't need better people doing better things. He says that was a religion that Jesus spoke into, this Mosaic law, that over and over again people had to live under and become a constant message of try harder, do better, carry this religious burden to prove your worth. People couldn't do it then, and they can't do it today. God is love, God is light, and we are not. And this is reminder that we're just the lens. We're the instrument that God uses, and what we're called to do is abide. And as we experience and realize God's love and light, we abide in it. We live in it. We trust in it. We begin to obey, and people begin to see it through us. I've shared a couple times some scripture out of the Message translation, which I love. It's Eugene Peterson. It's a good one to kind of get a little different perspective on some language. And so Matthew 11, 28 through 30, it says this out of the Message translation. This is Jesus calling people unto him. He asks this question. He goes, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burnt out on religion? He says, come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythm of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. This is the invitation that Jesus offers to people that have experienced over and over again this burdensome religion of try harder, do better. Sorry, you weren't born in the right family. You're not from the right people group. You got to light and prove it to him that you're worth it. God, that before he loves you, you got to muster up enough love and light and prove it to him that you're worth it. And Jesus says, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on this religion? Come and follow me, and I'll show you how to recover your life. There is this huge difference between trying to produce light and love and walking in light and love. We try a whole lot in the Christian world to try and produce light and love, that somehow we can just muster this love from somewhere deep down inside, that we can just will it into existence. And when it comes down to it, our emotions get involved, our conscience gets involved, the world around us, the scenarios and the ways in which we interact with the people around us get in the mix, and we go, man, it's really hard to love that person. It's really hard to be positive and full of hope in this setting. And Jesus says, are you tired of it? Are you worn out? He says, come with me. He says, I'm the vine that produces all good things, but apart from me, you can do nothing. So he says, abide. And so maybe in your encounter with religion, you've had this back and forth. Maybe you've experienced this cycle where it's frustrating, and you spent your life trying to be good enough, trying to prove yourself, trying to push out just a little more light, a little more love, only to end up exhausted and disappointed and feel like you're not getting anywhere. But Jesus doesn't demand more effort. He comes to offer you himself. He's not calling you into religious burden, but into a relationship of abiding. To remain in him, to rest in him, and as you do it, something beautiful happens. His love flows through you. His light shines within you. And you begin to reflect him in ways you never could on your own. You and I become the lens through which his glory shines. We become the branch that bears fruit because his life flows from the vine into us. And you and I become evidence that God is still redeeming, still restoring, still loving through people like you and I. And so here is our question as we come to the end of this this set of verses. Will you stop striving and start abiding? You know, will you allow his love, not your effort, to be others' experience through your life? And so the question is, what if you stopped trying to be the source and started trusting him to shine through you? What would change if you truly lived as one who abides? Now, this is a tough thing. We live in a world where we're encouraged to try harder, to be the source, you know, to kind of will things into existence. But trusting that God will move in your life, trusting that as he works in you, that you'll become a clearer and clearer lens of Jesus is tough work. It requires us to stop trying to be the source. And so what would change if you truly lived as one who abides? Let's pray.